come share the Lord.
Please be seated.
As Jay said, we welcome all of you to our first service today. This is just one of those glorious days to be alive. What a blessing it is to live in a place where it's 70 degrees in February. I don't think I'll ever live so long that I'll become jaded about what a blessing that is. But we're glad that you're here. If you have your Bibles, let's open those together to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I would like to issue an invitation on behalf of the youth group to join them for a spaghetti lunch that will be served in the gym following the Bible class hour and also second service. So if you're getting a little bit hungry after the Bible class time, go down there. That's a fundraiser for the mission trips that will be taking place. We appreciate Jordan and Audrey and the good work they continue to do with our young people. And if you'd go down there, that would be a way that you can contribute to some of the good things that they'll be doing in our city, in our state, around the country and around the world this summer. So come on out and enjoy that good time, that good food, that good fellowship that will be just after the Bible class in the second service hour. In the year 1897, Lewis's senior year of high school, Rudyard Kipling wrote the following: "The tumult and the shouting dies, the captain and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, an humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget." On the night he was betrayed, Jesus made preparations to eat the Passover with his disciples. The Passover, of course, was that sacred commemoration of the night that God delivered his people Israel from Egyptian bondage. On that night, which would be the culmination of the 10 plagues God visited upon the Egyptians, every house in Egypt that did not have the doorpost and lintels marked in blood lost its firstborn. The people of Israel, though, were saved that night by blood. Over the centuries to follow, the Jewish people would recall that fateful night, and the Lord gives them the protocol to follow here in Exodus chapter 12. Beginning in verse 24, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped." The question, "What does this ceremony mean?" would be asked annually until the Passover was no longer observed. The question would trigger a time of remembrance when the Lord was merciful to his people and brought them salvation. In similar fashion, Jesus used the Passover to institute another ceremony, also designed to trigger remembrance, using two of the elements of the Passover, bread and wine. He applied new meaning and added new significance to them. The bread represented his body that would be given in their stead. The cup stood for his blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So to the question, why did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? The answer is that so we would remember. In Luke 22 and verse 19, there is this familiar passage. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me. I would be curious to know that how many of you today grew up in some small congregation of churches of Christ that had a small table down front and had these words inscribed across the table. I grew up in such a church. I preached at a couple of churches that had that. I would say that's probably the majority of our people, to have that table and to have those words. The church has been following Christ's wishes for two millennia in doing this in remembrance of Him. And it hasn't just been us, it's been believers around the world that have understood the significance of the supper. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, there is this thought. And on the first day of the week, Luke says, as we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them. Paul stays in Troas nearly an entire week, so he can be there on Sunday, on the first day of the week, the day of Christian worship, so he can take the Lord's Supper with his brothers and sisters. And today, in just a few minutes, we'll have the opportunity to do something that Christians have been doing for two millennia. Unfortunately, many believers today are confused about the nature of the Lord's Supper. They're uncertain as to the terms of its observation, and they're not really clear about what its purpose is. Well, that's sad, because the Bible is very straightforward about these things. And while there are some things about the Christian walk that we're not exactly certain about, as Peter would say, our brother Paul writes some things that are hard to understand, I wouldn't suggest that the terms of the Lord's Supper are among those. The Bible is rather clear and rather straightforward about such matters. I've been blessed over the years to read the writings of Dr. Everett Ferguson. Ferguson was actually a student at Abilene Christian College when my father-in-law was there. They were classmates together. Ferguson has gone on to be a scholar of world-class reputation. He took a PhD in New Testament from Harvard in the 1950s. Today, he continues to serve as professor emeritus at Abilene Christian University. And it's considered not just one of the great scholars and churches of Christ, but one of the world's foremost experts on the historical understanding of the New Testament and the situation facing the early church. He offers the following invaluable observations on communion. And let's have our Bibles handy as we consider some of these thoughts. First, the church gathers on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. It's clear from looking at the situation in Acts 20 and verse 7 that this was the primary purpose for the brethren getting together. And even today, in churches of Christ, we neither invite to the table nor exclude from it. And we do not invite in the sense that it is God Himself that invites people to accept the invitation to take the supper. The only people we exclude in a formal way are our own members who are under the discipline of the church for one reason or other. But we practice what would be seen in the religious world as open communion. I've been involved in some churches where it's basically understood up front, if you're not a member of this particular fellowship, we ask you not to take this. In my 52 years, I've never seen that done in a church of Christ. I don't think it would be done. There's really no reason to do it. It's God's invitation that bids people to come to the table and to take the supper. It's not our own. And it's not really for us to tell people that you're invited and you're not invited. Certainly, it's an open table. It's an open communion. The Lord's Supper also is a church act, an act that all of the gathered believers together participate in. It is not, biblically speaking, a sacrament. According to the accepted definitions of a sacrament, whether viewed as an outward sign of an inward grace or an act that in and of itself conveys grace simply by its performance. And that's the way that some people see the supper. Whether they participate in anything else in the service is something that they don't really worry about, but you've got to make sure that you take the supper. The reason that this idea exists is because it's seen as a sacrament by some. That if you take the bread, if you drink the cup, then that's going to give you some type of supernatural protection for the things that are going to face you for the rest of the week. And nowhere does the Bible say that. Nor is the supper a general religious act of devotion that can be engaged in at any time. We'll say more about that in just a few minutes. But in this respect, it's unlike a prayer or a song or sharing together in the Word of God. But the supper itself is a church act where the gathered assembly gets together. The Lord's Supper also belongs in the setting of the gathered church. When Jesus instituted the supper, he was meeting at the table with his apostles, Luke 22. Verse 14, the apostles represented the soon-to-be established church, of which they were the prototype or the beginning group. When Paul would give instructions to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 11, for the proper observance of the supper, he did so for the occasions of when you come together as a church. Now, I want you to think about that. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 20, that's an important concept. And not everyone understands that. We've gotten the idea because of where two or three are gathered, you know, there I am in the midst of you, that two people represent the entire church. Yes and no. There are some things that are only done when the church comes together as the church. The supper is right smack dab in the middle of that. The Greek phrase for that is en ekklesia, which literally means when you come together in church or in assembly as a church. That's a very important distinction to make because that keeps a person from just being a church unto themselves. In the current American context, we've kind of gotten the idea, well, I don't need to be here on Sunday. I can go up to Greer's Ferry Lake, and I can be out on a boat, and I could have, you know, the bread and the cup there and just take the supper there. You're not taking the supper when you're alone. You're taking the supper when you're together en ecclesia, as a church, as an assembly. There's some things that we simply do together in community, and the supper is right at the heart of that very idea. The Lord's Supper also is a communion of the saved, not a means of grace to the unsaved. Therefore, it's out of place in context other than the gathered church, which we've just mentioned. The appointed day of observance for the Lord's Supper is the first day of the week. Now, why is that? Consider this, and this is a great explanation for the resurrection itself. The sacred day of obligation, the day of worship for the Jews, was what day? It was the seventh, or the Sabbath day. One of the Ten Commandments actually designates, remember the Sabbath, why? To keep it holy. What was it going to take for a bunch of Jews who were steeped in Sabbath observance to all of a sudden, without a clear-cut command in the New Testament to worship on the first day of the week, to start worshiping on the first day of the week? In fact, there are only a couple of references in all of the New Testament to that. We've looked at one in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, we gathered together to break bread. Another is found in Revelation 1 and verse 12. It says there, John mentions, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, without a clear-cut commandment, what happened to cause people from worshiping on the Sabbath to all of a sudden worshiping on the first day of the week? There's an obvious answer to that. The resurrection. That was the day on which Jesus was raised from the dead. You want to talk about a game changer, friends? That changed everything. Everything is now different, including the day of worship. So there's really no other explanation For the change of worship from going to Sabbath to Sunday, from the seventh day to the first day, other than the resurrection. And that would be the day that we have the example that Christians gathered to take the Lord's Supper. The supper has no special relevance on any other day. It is rooted and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. To remove it from that context would be to do injury to it. And while the supper was likely instituted by Jesus on a Thursday night, as best we can tell, it would only be after the crucifixion that a remembrance of Jesus' death, and only after the resurrection could it be a proclamation of the resurrection. Much in the same way that baptism takes on a different significance after Jesus dies, is buried, and is raised from the dead. I mean, how could you be baptized into Jesus' death before Jesus actually died? The supper is similar there. And again, the phrase is significant. The phrase in the Greek is kata mian sabbaton, every first day of the week. This is something I've never really understood, how this got messed up. We've gathered in the Christian world that the day of worship is Sunday, the first day of the week. Everyone sees that. The Lord's Supper is rooted and grounded in the first day of the week. So how is it that over the course of centuries that some churches have drifted away from that observance? They haven't drifted away from gathering on Sunday to worship God, but many places have drifted away from observing the supper on the first day of the week. Now, there are all sorts of explanations and excuses that can be given, but really, in the end, that's all that they are. The commandment to gather together to observe the supper has never been abrogated. And we're faithful to God, at least in that sense, when we follow that apostolic example. Which brings us to that. The apostolic example in its observance on the first day of the week. And there's a special meaning in that day. This phrase again, the first day of the week, occurs in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. We see this in Matthew 28, verse 1, Mark 16, verse 2, Luke 24, verse 1, John 20, and verse 1. Otherwise, it's used as the day for the meeting of the disciples, Acts 20, and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, John 20, and verse 19. The resurrection of Jesus brought the scattered disciples together again, and it is the resurrection that makes us a church. Think of the situation we would be in had Jesus not been raised from the dead. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 that we would be without hope. He said our preaching would be futile, and so would your faith. What would the Lord's Supper be if Jesus had never been raised from the dead? It would be a sad, rather pathetic memorial apropos of nothing. That's what it would be. But because Jesus was raised in triumph over the grave, what does the supper mean? Well, the supper means everything. Because we are commemorating the Lord's death, what? Until he comes again. Because we know that he is not dead, but rather he is alive. Every single time you gather with God's people on the first day of the week and take the bread and drink the cup, you are sending an unmistakable message to the world. You are saying that Jesus died for my sins, he was buried, he was raised again, and he is coming back to claim his own. There is a sermon that takes place every first day of the week, but it's not necessarily the sermon from a pulpit. It's the sermon from the pew that every believer who takes the supper is preaching. Now, the Lord's Supper has its particular meaning in a particular place, the assembly of the church. Not a building, but the assembled faithful, the people. And a particular time, the day of the resurrection. Now, some have taken in recent years to use the supper for other purposes, such as at weddings, or funerals, or conferences. That is as out of place as anything that there could be. And there may be some of you that we say, well, we had that at my wedding, or we had that at my granddad's funeral. Nothing personal intended by this. That's not the purpose of the supper. There are some churches that do that, but the purpose of the supper is for the assembled church on the first day of the week. It's not used in other settings. I would challenge anyone to show in the New Testament where anything like that ever takes place. That has been a relatively recent phenomenon. It's not one that is supported by any biblical evidence. Further, the Lord's Supper is our primary reason, but not our only reason, for coming together as a church. Now, I've said some things that are a little bit critical of other religious traditions. Let me say something a little bit critical of our own, if I may. Some of our people have taken the supper to heights that the New Testament never encourages. And what I mean by that is this. Maybe a story will help suffice to explain it. We've had the idea in the minds of some of our people that as long as you take the supper, nothing else in the service is really significant. You ever seen someone come in, take the Lord's Supper, then as soon as the Lord's Supper is served, they leave? You've seen this. I had seen this some growing up, but in my first preaching assignment in Jackson, Michigan, we had several that were doing this. Apparently, this bad habit had developed over time, and it was interesting how this came about. I'd come to a church. You know how you joke about, you know, you come into the church and it's two songs and a prayer and a song? This wasn't a joke. This is actually what they followed. And I had read Ira North's book, and he had suggested that sometimes it's better off if you have the Lord's Supper after the sermon, you know, for a variety of reasons. So we went ahead and mixed it up one day. We had a deacon that basically lost his mind about this. He was concerned enough that he came up to the church on a Monday. It was hard enough to get this deacon to church on a Sunday, but he actually came up on a Monday, and he said, "Now, what's the explanation for doing this?" And I explained. I said, "Well, we were trying to have some time for people to think about this, and we thought that this might help, and blah, blah, blah." And he held up a card. It was a little index card. It was so old, it had yellowed over time. He said, "This is the order of worship that we follow here at this church." And it said, "Song, song, prayer, song, Lord's Supper, contribution, song, sermon, song, prayer." Isn't that amazing? I've memorized that. You know, it's not really that impressive. A lot of churches probably follow that. So I looked at this and I said, "Well, that's a good order." But I said, "There's nothing in the New Testament that prescribes a specific order. You know, God kind of leaves it up to us. We could do this or we could do that." He said, "No, we can't do this or we can do that." I said, "Well, I think we probably could. Again, it doesn't say." He said, "Well, you're missing the problem." I said, "Well, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, if you have the Lord's Supper after the sermon, then what that means is that some people who have to leave are going to have to stay for the whole service before they take the Lord's Supper and then leave." Well, we didn't have any doctors in the audience. I knew we didn't have any doctors that worked in the ER or anything else. I said, "Well, who are all these? I know most of these people. Who are they that have to leave?" And he kind of fumbled and kind of stammered a little bit. It didn't turn out to be that at all. This is what his bottom line was. There were some people in the church that had gotten into the habit of coming in when the Lord's Supper would be given toward the beginning of the service. They would take the Lord's Supper and they would immediately leave. And I said this with all the tenderness I could get up. I said, "I don't care about that." He looked at me like I'd slapped him. I said, "No offense intended, but I said, you can't take an hour out of the 168 hours we have each week to worship God, and they're going to take 15 minutes. I don't care about that." Okay? Stay for the whole hour. Is the Lord's Supper the primary purpose we come together in assembly? Yes, it is. Is it the only purpose? No, it's not. There's also singing. There's also prayer. There's also sharing of the word. There's also corporate fellowship that goes on. There are a lot of things that happen. So yes, the supper is the primary reason, but it is not the sole reason, and we need to remember that. If you've got the idea that the only reason that you're here is to kind of punch a clock, and you come and take the Lord's Supper, and then your obligation is over, That's a really low view of worship, friends. That's not what the scriptures teach us at all, and we need to repent if that's our view. And finally, the Lord's Supper is the church's act of thanksgiving for and remembrance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is our communion with the Lord and with one another. Here's something that we run the risk of, that we do every single week. Something can be rote, something can be reflexive, something can become habitual, and it can lose its meaning if you're not careful about that. I've talked to some of my denominational friends, and that's almost always the reason that they give for not having the weekly observance of the supper. Well, if we did it too much, it would lose its significance. I understand that's a risk. I also understand that the example from the apostles is that you take the Lord's Supper every week. So here's what that means. You're not thinking about what you're having for lunch today. You're not thinking about you're going to hike Pinnacle. You're not thinking about who's playing the football game or the basketball game. You're not thinking about doing some chores or mowing the lawn. You're not thinking about those things. Because you can take for at least that few minutes together the opportunity to clear your mind of those things and reflect on what Jesus did for you. That's what the supper is about. And when we take the supper every week, we're thinking back. We're looking up. We're looking around. And we're looking forward to the time when Jesus the Messiah comes back and claims us as his own. Why do we take the supper? So we don't forget. Is it easy to forget? You don't even have to work at it. Let enough time go by, and whatever it was that you were intent on remembering, it starts to fade. Jesus said simply, "Do this in remembrance of me." You see, that's not a Passover lamb that gave its blood. It was the Son of God. It was one who was fully divine and at the same time fully human, that willingly laid down his life so that we might live. Is that worth 15 minutes of reflection? Friends, it's worth your life being spent in reflection. That's what it's worth. Henry Nouwen wrote something very profound a few years before he passed. He said, "Several years ago, Bob, the husband of a friend of mine, died suddenly of a heart attack. My friend decided to keep her two young children away from the funeral. She thought it would be too hard for them to see their father put in the ground. For years after Bob's death, the cemetery remained a fearful and a dangerous place for them. One day, my friend asked me to visit the grave with her and invited the children to come along. The elder one was too afraid to go, but the younger one decided to come with us. When we came to the place where Bob was buried, the three of us sat down on the grass around the stone engraved with the words, 'A kind and gentle man.' I said, 'Maybe one day we should have a picnic here. This is not the only place to think about death, but also a place to rejoice in our life. Bob will be most honored when we find new strength here to live.' At first, it seemed a strange idea, having a meal on top of a tombstone. But isn't that similar to what Jesus told his disciples to do when he asked them to share bread and wine in his memory? A few days later, my friend took her elder child to the grave, the younger one having convinced her sister that there was nothing to fear. Now they often go to the cemetery and tell each other stories about Bob. We gather together on the first day of the week to remember one who continues to mean everything to us. Why do we take the supper? Because we must not forget. What testimony does your life bear right now about your relationship to this one who gave his life so that you might live? Have you been living for him each day? Do your actions reflect the love and the purpose that he's given to you? Or are you kind of just go your own way and then every once in a while just wander in? Friends, remember something. We take the supper so we will remember. But what it is that we remember is that Jesus is not part of our lives, but Jesus is the entirety of our lives. If you're here today and something needs to change, if you need to rekindle that love that you had for him at first, if you need to obey the gospel and faith, repentance, and baptism, remember this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives all men everywhere hope. If you're one of those people that needs to claim that hope today, we invite you to respond to his invitation as we stand and as we sing.
By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the supper of the Word and show the death of our dear Lord until
to read a few verses from Hebrews 4 before we take the supper. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just want to come before you this morning. Lord, you are so worthy, and so we want to give you honor and praise this morning, Lord. That is our aim. Lord, as we come together for this supper, Lord, we just pray that you would be with us and forgive us of any wrongs, any sins that are in our lives, Lord. And Lord, we want to focus on Jesus and that sacrifice, and that you sent Jesus to us when Lord, we are not deserving, and when we still live in sin, you still chose to bless us with that sacrifice. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and we praise you for that. Lord, let us never forget it. Lord, we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, again we come before you, praising you, honoring you. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come boldly before your throne, and thank you for the grace that you offer us. Lord, we ask that you be with us as we take this cup, and again help us to take it and to proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. Lord, let us never take any of those blessings for granted. And Lord, let us always remember them. And let us always be thankful for them. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Let's pray before our offering. Dear God, again we honor you. Lord, we know that you've created everything and that you do not need our money. But Lord, you want our hearts and you want our obedience. And so Lord, you've commanded us to give a portion that we've been given. And so Lord, let us do that happily and with thanksgiving in our hearts, Lord, that these things that are, this money that's given can be used to bless others that are less fortunate, Lord, that have not heard of you, that there might be people around the world that can be blessed by this money and hear the good news of Jesus, Lord, and that their lives will be forever changed and forever blessed by this sacrifice. Lord, we just again thank you for every blessing that you shower upon us each and every day. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
In memory of the Savior's love, we keep the sacred feast, where every humble contrite heart is made a welcome guest. By faith we take the bread of life with which our souls are fed, the cup in token of his blood that was for sinners shed. Beneath his banner thus we sing the wonders of his love, and here anticipate by faith the heavenly feast above.
We thank you all for being with us here today. Those that are visiting, we will have a time of Bible class after this.